We begin a new sermon series today in the life of David. I'm titling it, Who Must Reign? Who Must Reign? King David's story of humility, success, failure, and redemption. The story begins where we will begin today, with Israel asking for, actually demanding, a human king. It turns out, in later weeks, we will find the humble David emerges as a rival to King Saul. David becomes king and also is very successful. He ends up thinking that he is more king than he should think he is, and he fails on several fronts. The redemption that David experiences points to David's future son, whom he will call Lord. And that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the true king. Now, there are many lessons that we're going to learn in this series, which will take us almost completely through the school year. Here are some. What it is like to live in a monarchy. We know nothing about having a king. So when Jesus is presented as our king, we have little clue just how great his demands upon our lives really are, because we don't know what life under a king is. We're going to learn that. Secondly, we're going to learn the human concept of politics. There's going to be tons and tons of things that we will encounter that will sound like today's news. That's because while people in power change, what happens to them does not change. Every person who enters the political realm of political rule thinks that they will be a uniquely different person that won't have these things happen to them. But every one of those people is wrong. Every one of them. Thirdly, we're going to see the importance of geography to history. I am a big emphasizer of the fact that these things that happened in the Bible happened in a particular place at a particular time. The Christian faith is, along with Judaism, the only place where religious belief is founded and grounded in stuff that really happened at a particular place, at a particular time. This is really important. There's a reason the land of Israel is fought over. There's a reason international powers want to influence that land. There's a reason regional powers want to control that land. We'll look at that in weeks to come. Fourthly, and this may be hard to say, but I think you'll get it, we will learn the insignificance of the significant and the significance of the insignificant. One of the things that's going to emerge in our passage this morning is just how handsome Saul was. He stood head and shoulders above everybody. He was just an amazing, physically impressive person. And that counted zip, zero, nada. Okay. The things that we regard as so significant and important for the projection of leadership, for the advance of the kingdom of God even, are often almost minuscule in significance, or perhaps are even detractions, when the things that are very insignificant turn out in our minds, insignificant in our minds, turn out to be extremely significant. We tend to value things that matter very little, and we tend to ignore things that matter a lot. Another thing we're going to learn is the importance of tribal unity. Now, we don't live in tribes here, so it's hard for us to recognize this. We don't recognize the power for good that can come when God's people are unified, and unified not just for the sake of unity, but for the sake of the glory of God. We'll learn that. And then lastly, we will learn that God is at work among people demonstrating that he alone is qualified to build his kingdom. If I was going to put in one sentence the message of the Bible, it is that sentence. God is at work among people to demonstrate that he alone is qualified to build his kingdom. And so often what happens is we're building our own kingdoms, and we think that we're building God's. So often, in our attempt to even build God's kingdom, we end up building our own. There's a real king who's coming. Will you bow to that real king? Now, this morning, we're going to be looking at a wide variety of passages. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 8 and 1 Samuel 10, and I'll summarize chapter 9 in the middle. One of the experiments that I'm going to try, which I've never done before in this series, is to read large swaths of the Bible. I was convicted in the series in 1 Timothy where it said, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And I think so often we read, you know, 3 to 10 verses and we call that good. And just a few weeks ago, I led our Wednesday night prayer group, which you're all invited to attend sometime. We'd love to have you. I led the Wednesday night prayer group through praying what they were praying that, or what they were reading that week in Orthodox Jewish synagogues all over the world. And I led our group through what those passages meant to Jews and what they would mean to Christians. And it was just a delightful, warm time as we looked at a lot of Scripture. They read a lot of the Bible. So I thought I would give a little bit of a shot at this and see what happens. That means you should have a copy of the Bible. And if you, as we go through the message today, there'll be spots where we're reading. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, would you share yours with them? And then know that we give away free copies of the Bible out at our Welcome Center. Please pick one up. We want you to have one for this series. Here's the big idea of what we're going to talk about today from 1 Samuel 8 and 10. Getting what you want is more dangerous than you imagine. Getting what you want is more dangerous than you imagine. Now, how does that fit in with where we're going as a church? Well, you remember these four things that make a mature disciple, that our elders have set out: growing in Christ, the Bible and prayer, obedience and Christian living, mission and outreach. Most of this series is going to be focused in that second area of the Bible and prayer, the ability to identify the sequence of major events, persons, and themes in Scripture. And the whole goal of that is so that we will learn the lessons that they learned by experience, and we would avoid those bad experiences, right? That we would not do that, okay? I love what Senator Ben Sasse tweeted this week. His 7-year-old was at dinner, and his mother, Senator Sasse's wife, says, "Why were your eyes open during the prayer?" And the 7-year-old answered, "It helps me focus, because when I close my eyes, I see a bunch of toys around Jesus." Now that, I think, is more profound than we might give first thought to. When we pray, is that what we're thinking about? The toys that are around Jesus, and we want those toys? That's the lesson this morning. Getting what you want is more dangerous than you can imagine. So, let's look at 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 6, where we're going to discover right things done the wrong way lead to wrong things done the wrong way. 1 Samuel 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." and Samuel prayed to the Lord. Right things done the wrong way lead to wrong things done the wrong way. The right things were the establishment of judges over Israel. That was God's plan after Joshua had left the scene, that whenever there was a problem, the people would be rebellious, and then they would cry out to the Lord in their pain the Lord had brought enemies to oppress them. They cried out to the Lord in their pain, and the Lord brought judges who would deliver them. That was God's plan, but there's a problem right here in verse 2 and 3. First problem is the problem of what's called dynastic succession. That means the idea that Samuel had was, hey, instead of letting the Lord pick who the judges will be, I'm going to try to get my sons to be the next judges. That's always a problem. Whenever we think that there's just by virtue of birth a qualification, it doesn't mean that sons cannot succeed their fathers and be good. It just doesn't mean that they always will, right? Samuel's sons, like Eli's before him, did not walk in the ways of the Lord. And their particular problem in verse 3 is that they were enriching themselves by their position. And so, by that enrichment and the perversion of justice, the elders of Israel go to Samuel and they go, "We got to change the whole system." You see, this is the problem. It becomes easier to toss away a perfectly good system when that system has been perverted by wicked people who enrich themselves by their power. We could say that the same is true of our democratic republic and the growing desire that there is among many in our country for the government to stop rich people by taking their stuff and ostensibly giving it to the poor. The single greatest problem with socialism is that it does not believe that the government can possibly be as corrupt as business people. The difficulty of right things done the wrong way is that it leads to wrong things done the wrong way. Look at verses 4 and 5. You'll see all the elders of Israel gather together. There's a unity here, but it is to confront a problem rather than to worship God. And notice the two problems that they identify. The two problems are, verse 5, "Behold, you are old." How many of you want to hear that one? Right? You are old. They cannot trust the future to God, and so they want to change the present. Samuel's not dead. He isn't even sick. Right? But they've identified him, "You're old. Got to get on with the program here." Second problem, "Your sons do not walk in your ways." Notice that they don't even say, "Your sons do not walk in the ways of the Lord." They don't even see Samuel's ways as God's. These elders are mere politicians, thinking that this is all a secular game of power politics. "Remove the criminal sons and everything will be well." This is often, too often how we think too. Just remove the guy that I think is bad and everything will be well. No crying out to God, mind you. Just identify the guy that you think needs to be rid of political power, and when we're done with him or her, then everything will be well. Notice these elders' solution. Verse 5, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Their solution to the problem is to cut God out altogether. Solve the problem of human corruption by getting one human being to lead us. How's that plan going to work, folks? It's not going to work. It is right things done the wrong way leading to wrong things done the wrong way. And notice the desire for them to be well thought of. "Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." They want to be like others. They are not considering their unique position with God as one to be desired. And notice how they say it. They say it in a way to put a dig in at Samuel and at God. They say, "Give us a king to," what's the word? "To judge us." Who was it that had been doing the judging? God, through his servant Samuel. Now what they're saying is, give us a king who will do God and God's servant's work. A slam at both God and Samuel. So that when we get to verses 7 through 9, we see this conversation between the Lord and Samuel. The Lord says, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. I don't know if there are sadder words in the Bible than that. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. God's saying they've rejected me. They've always rejected me, and I'm going to give them their will. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. I'll give them their will. Just warn them ahead of time of the consequences. Beware the idea of thinking that you know better than God. Right things done the wrong way leads to wrong things done the wrong way. Now, verses 9 through 22, we're going to discover my will be done is a terrible way to problem solve. You remember Jesus' prayer, the Lord's prayer, where he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's no more radical prayer than that one. Because it takes self completely out of the equation. Your will be done. And whenever we pray in ways that say, my will be done, that is a terrible thing, a terrible way to problem solve. Let me read verses 9 through 22 for you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them, show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Verse 19, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but there shall be a king over us that we also may be like all the nations and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. My will be done is a terrible way to problem solve. There's some problems with a human king. They were asking, it says, there in verse 10, the people who were asking. It means there's a persistence here in getting what they wanted. They kept asking. And notice the problems with a human king. Verse 11. He will take your sons, and they're going to serve in three different divisions of the military, chariotry, cavalry, and infantry. He will appoint them to his chariots, that's chariotry, to his horsemen, that's cavalry, and to run before his chariots, that's infantry. Note that the ancient world had no category to place women in combat roles as a general rule. There are exceptions, but not in the case of forced military service. And the service here is clearly battle conditions. Verse 12, the king will build a bureaucracy. He's going to have appointment of divisions for himself. Some of that will be for his domestic work, for the king's domestic work, not for yours, some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and others for military work, to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. So he'll take your sons, he'll build a bureaucracy, he will take your daughters, that's all the domestic work, perfumers. The making of costly perfumes was an art. Later on, King Hezekiah was chastised for showing the Babylonians his gold and silver and his spices and precious ointments. The whole reason why America got discovered was because they were trying to find a new way to the east to get these precious ointments and perfumes, right? So this is a very valuable thing. Take your daughters, they're going to do all the domestic work. Verse 14, he's going to take your land, your precious land, of which there is a limited quantity. You can't make more of it. And he will take the best of your fields and of your vineyards and of your olive orchards, and he will give them to his servants. Verses 15 and 17, he will tax you 10% of all you make to pay his people. Verse 15, 10% of your grain, 10% of your vineyards, give it to his officers. Verse 17, 10% of your livestock, of your flocks. Note how the Bible describes a taxation level of 10%. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. You should laugh at that. Some of you don't get it. We're taxed at a way higher level than 10%, folks. Describes a taxation level of 10% and make you his slaves. The reason is that taxation is slavery, because if you do not pay a tax, the long, hard arm of the law will smash you to bits. The very issue of taxation here without the permission of the people. And making that tax compulsory is what makes it a form of enslavement. So I would challenge you to read the Declaration of Independence this afternoon. And you will see that our framers saw that taxation, without their being represented in the face of King George III, was a form of enslavement. That's how they described it. It's the same way the Bible describes it. It's where they got the idea. Verse 16, he will make you his, he will take your laborers, both human and animal laborers, to do his work. Verse 18, probably the most important verse of this section, you will cry out because of your king. You're going to bellyache. You're going to complain. You're going to have letters to the editor. There's going to be protest. You will cry out, and you'll cry out to God. And the Lord will not answer. As opposed to all the times in the Judges, if you look back at Judges chapter 2, where is this review, the people would be sinning, they would be oppressed by an outside power, they would cry out to the Lord would raise up a judge, and the judge would deliver them. Instead of all of that happening, not going to happen anymore. Now you have a king, and you won't like it, and you're going to cry out, and the Lord will not answer. The demands of a people determined to destroy the good things that God has planned for them. Look at how they answer in verse 19. They're determined to destroy the good things God has planned for them. Look how they answer God. They refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but there shall be a king over us. Verse 20, we want to be like all the other nations, and we want a king to judge us. There's that word again. Just a little bit of a slam at God and Samuel. And he'll go out before us. He'll be the leader in front of us. He will be a king who will fight our battles. God is simply not enough. Now, it's interesting looking at this side of history that even in that obstinance, God was at work. God was making a plan for there to be a human king over Israel, but for that king who would come, who would be the real and true king, to also be God. God come in the flesh. There's a hint here at glory, even in this pain. Now I want you to notice in verse 21, the intercession of Samuel. and the sense of resignation that Samuel has, and even the Lord is saying, obey their voice and make them a king. We see a hint of Romans chapter 1 here, do we not? God gave them up. God gave them up to their own desires. There comes a point where God says, I'll give you what you want. Getting what you want is more dangerous than you imagine. Now in chapter 9, I'm just going to read three verses here, the first three. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. He had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. This says, man, if there was ever a guy that looked the part of king, this was the guy. Verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you, arise and go look for the donkeys. Now, this is going from the height of glory to the ridiculous, isn't it? Donkeys lost, go look for the donkeys.
Okay, put them loot.
Right? I mean, that's what's happening here, this search for the donkeys. And Saul traipses all over the tribe of Benjamin looking for the donkeys. And I'll give you a map here in a few minutes that shows all of his wanderings. It takes about 80 miles he's traveling here. But in the process, he encounters Samuel. And Samuel's the one who tells him that, guess what? You're going to be the king. And Saul's like, whoa, that's pretty weird. I mean, that's not exactly how he said it, but that's the idea. Am I not a Benjamite? Verse 21 of 1 Samuel 9. From the least of the tribes of Israel, is not my clan the humblest? Why then have you spoken to me in, that's what, that, in this way? That means, you know, paraphrase it. Whoa, that's pretty weird. And so anyway, Samuel is telling him he's going to be the next king. Now, what we're going to discover in chapter 10 is the highs of experiencing God's work are great, but be careful. The highs, have you ever had that? Emotional highs from experiencing God's work, the confirmation of his will, just feels so good, you're so excited. There's a danger there. Let's look at verses 1 through 16. Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on Saul's head, kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you'll reign over the people of the Lord and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. And then he gives this prophecy of all kinds of weird, specific things. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you'll go on from there farther, come to the Oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. They will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeah Elohim, where there's a garrison of the Philistines. That's a little bit of a problem, right? The Philistines are controlling Israel at the moment because the Philistines possess military technology that the Israelites do not possess. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds you to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him. The Spirit of God rushed on him. He prophesied among you. And when all who knew him previously saw how he had prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, what has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man of the place answered, and who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servants, where did you go? He said, to seek the donkeys. And when they saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. And Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. The highs of experiencing God's work are great, but... So the first high is the confirmation of God's will by fulfillment of prophetic proclamation. And this is just some weird sets of prophecies, very specific, that all come true, that serve to confirm that what Samuel had said to Saul is really going to happen. He's going to be the king. You're going to meet two men by Rachel's tomb. They're going to tell you that the donkeys are found, and now Dad's worried about you. You're going to go to the Oak of Tabor from there and meet three men who are going up to God at Bethel. One's going to have three goats, another one's going to have three loaves of bread, and another one's going to have a skin of wine. They're going to say hello to you and give you two loaves of the bread, and you're going to accept it. Then you're going to come to Gibeath Elohim, where there's a Philistine garrison. There you're going to meet a group of prophets coming down from the highest place. The Spirit of the Lord is going to come down on you, and you'll prophesy and be turned into another man. That means that he's going to be endowed with power. It doesn't mean that he's saved. The Spirit of God came and left in the Old Testament people to endow them for specific acts of service. And that was what's happening here. And he's going to have the freedom to do whatever his hand finds to do. Then he's supposed to meet up with Samuel at Gilgal. That's the first high, the confirmation of God's will by these specific prophetic proclamations. The second spiritual high that Saul encounters is the confirmation of God's will by experience. Notice that he was turned, verse 6, into another man, that the Spirit of God came upon him, he prophesied, and God gave him another heart, equipping him for service. He's experiencing God in ways he had never experienced before. This is an emotional high. These highs of experiencing God's work, the fulfillment of these specific prophecies, and of encountering God himself are amazing, but they will not keep Saul next to God. Experience and feelings are a poor teacher of truth. Saul's uncle asks him at the end, where did you go? And Saul keeps this information about the kingdom from his uncle. Why does he do that? Because Saul has the heart of a people pleaser, not a God pleaser. And this, even after God has endowed him with power, he's worrying about what people think. And that's always true of people who have these natural endowments. He's got this handsome face. He's taller than everybody. And he's worrying about what people think of him. I want to just review for you these movements. It doesn't show up too easily here, but you'll see that Saul went up from Gibeah, where he had been, up to Ephraim. He's on the search. He goes to Shalisha and Shalim, and then he meets up with Samuel at Ramah. He goes down to meet up with the guys at Rachel's tomb, and then he bounces back up here to the Oak of Tabor and Gibeah Elohim. He runs down to Gilgal, meets up with Samuel, and then now what will happen is he'll end up back at Gibeah Elohim and then be crowned king at Mitzpah and then make his way back to his home at Gibeah. All told, a journey as the crow flies, which isn't how he traveled, of over 80 miles. So he's been on the move. This lack of tribal unity is going to bring a double destruction on Israel. Look with me at verse 17 of 1 Samuel 10 now. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mitzpah. Oh, I should say, let me back up here. 60% of the Old Testament happens in a region about 20 miles east and west and about 30 miles north and south in the tribe of Benjamin. About 60% of the Old Testament happens in that little tiny spot, okay? That's kind of an interesting place to study. So, Anyway, Mitzpah is right on the center of this plateau, which is a really important place where Israel gathered. Okay, now, onward. Verse 18, he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near. The tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans. The clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. The luggage that all the people had brought on the trip, they stored in one spot. He's hiding in the luggage. Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. And he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. This lack of tribal unity brings a double destruction. The gathering of the people of Israel in verse 17, a representation of the tribes. Tribal unity has been a problem since the time of the 12 brothers, and it continues. And in verse 18, you have a rehearsal of the salvation that God has wrought from all the kingdoms of all the peoples around them. And now they're wanting a king like those around them. God has been the one who's delivered them. You reject the God who saves you, and you say, set a king over us. So present yourselves. And what a sad procession. What's happening is they're being presented, and each tribe is trotting out, and they may have a banner that describes their tribe, and a great deal of pomp and circumstance. And it was a time for the people of great rejoicing. But I want to submit to you, what a sad procession. It is a procession to death. It is a procession they think is one of joy, and it's a procession of death, of enslavement. And now God's going to reveal who the king is. Now, in order to tell you anything about this, I got to give you a little background, and you'll have to read it because it's an icky story. Of any stories in the Bible, this is rated the worst, Judges 19 and 20. What happened was there was a guy who's living with his girlfriend, and he decides to go visit the girlfriend's house. They go on a journey, and on their way back home, they decide to spend the night at a town. They spend the night in this town while they're having a hard time finding a place to stay. Finally, one guy takes them in, and they're there at this guy's house, and the people of the town beat on the door, and they are wanting to violently abuse both the man and his girlfriend. They decide, the man of the house and the guy decide, well, we'll toss the girlfriend out there and let them have their way with her. And they do that, and they kill her. She's laying on the threshold of the door in the morning, and the guy gets up, and he goes out the door, and he kind of kicks the girlfriend, say, come on, let's go, and she's dead. So he takes her home and sends word to all the tribes to say, look what's happened in this town. We've got to get justice. And so all the tribes come and do battle against this tribe where this happened in this town. Okay? You get the story? It's a bad story. It's an ugly story. But the point is that that tribe almost got wiped out in that civil war. Just a generation before, Saul gets crowned king. And do you want to know what the tribe was that did that, where there was the civil war that almost got them wiped out for that sin? That was the tribe of Benjamin. You want to know what the town was where that sordid thing happened? That was Gibeah, the town Saul came from. You want a king, God says? I'll give you a king from Benjamin, from Gibeah. Be careful. Getting what you want is more dangerous than you imagine. As we review the Bible, we can see this happen all over the place. Abraham and Lot in Genesis, Lot got to pick which part of the land he was going to live in. What does Lot do? He gets what he wants, and he goes to Sodom and Gomorrah. Ahab, King Ahab later, he wants a vineyard that belongs to a guy named Naboth. And he decides, I'm going to kill Naboth and take his vineyard. And he ends up getting killed for that. Be careful getting what you want. It's more dangerous than you imagine. Hezekiah asked for 15 years more of life when Isaiah, the prophet, told him he was going to die. And he says, I've got to have what I want. And God gave him 15 more years, and in that 15-year period of time, he had a son named Manasseh, who the Bible regards as the worst king that ever lived. Be careful. Getting what you want is more dangerous than you imagine. And I want to contrast that with our dear Lord Jesus. What did he say? In the garden. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Father in heaven, may we follow after our Lord Jesus, rather than the people of Israel, in this thing of getting what we want. Lord, it's easy for us not to reflect very deeply on this, to somehow think that just because we want it, it's therefore good. Help us to realize that we cannot dare trust the sweetest frame. Even the things that we know to be wonderful and good, we cannot trust them, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Oh God, would you awaken anyone here who's living for themselves and thinks that you're a God who's just there to get them what they want, and just knock that idea, smash it, kill it in their heads, and help them to bow their knees to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus, who spread his arms out and died that we may have life. And Lord, help us not to think that when we don't get what we want, that you are therefore lacking in power or therefore lacking in goodness, but that in fact, you know better than we do. Help us as believers to trust you and to follow our Lord and Master and not the people of Israel in this thing. For the sake of your kingdom, we pray it. Amen.